the second chapter. We'll be focused mainly and primarily on that section of Scripture, Philippians chapter 2. I think it can be said without danger of exaggeration that Philippians 2:5 may be one of the most significant passages in the Bible. Not that I'm comparing one passage to another. They are all inspired of God. But as far as really encapsulating and summarizing what our ever thought ought to be as children of God, you can find it in one simple statement in Philippians, the second chapter, and verse 5, where the Apostle Paul, in writing to the brethren at Philippi, said, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." It is so momentous that at least one scholar has proclaimed it to be Paul's master story. And I don't think that's an overestimation of the verse, especially as you look at the overall context. Some have even suggested it may have been a hymn sung among the early Christians, that is, Philippians 2, 5 through 8 especially. But there was a very significant cause and reason and purpose for the Apostle Paul to deal with the great example of Christ, as well as the examples, by the way, of Epaphroditus and Timothy. He climaxes in this great illustration of the incarnation of Christ, and while we get a lot of information about the nature of Christ and the nature of His humiliation while He was in the flesh, and Him being the Son of God as well as being the Son of Man, I don't think that's necessarily the reason why Paul presents it, just to give us information to get into some kind of Christological discussion. It was for a very practical reason, which you find in Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and that is there was a problem even at Philippi with selfishness. When you begin to think about the brethren at Philippi, let's begin with their culture. Sometimes I think we get frustrated with our own culture. The generations of the 70s, 80s, and 90s have been called the me generation. And we talk about how consumed with themselves that they can be. And yet that's very similar to those who were living in Philippi. That is the culture, the Hellenistic culture they were accustomed to, and really of Roman culture in general. The Philippians, as we think about this text, were confronted again with a society, with a way of thinking, the people they would have worked with and family members perhaps that were not Christians, would have been very selfish and self-centered, and yet they've come out of that in obeying the gospel. And so that's their culture. Then when you begin to think about the church at Philippi, this seems to be a very special group to Paul. They had been through a lot together. If you go back into Acts 16 and find out what happened when the gospel entered in among them, it was a very controversial time. And even here, as we think about this church, look, for instance, at Philippians chapter 1, and just listen to Paul's language as he speaks of his relationship and his fellowship with these brethren. It seems to be a very faithful group. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." What statements about this group of people? And even look at Philippians chapter 4 and see that they reciprocated, by the way. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, listen to what Paul says about their fellowship with him. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." And so this was a very benevolent group, unselfish from many standpoints. It seems they were very loving toward Paul, as well. They were loving toward each other. But even in the most faithful of groups, there can be difficulties and adversity and attitude problems. You know, when you read 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of problems at Corinth. You do not really get that sense at all about the church at Philippi. But they were not without blemish at all. As faithful as they were, as special as they were. Notice Philippians chapter 4 and verse 2. Very simple statement. Very small statement in what Paul says, but very pointed. Notice there in chapter 4 and in verse 2, he says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. You know, if Paul was writing to us as a congregation and he mentioned two sisters in Christ in particular and admonished that they live in harmony in the Lord, we would know we probably have a difficulty, don't we? And so he says, I want to encourage them to be united. So even at the church at Philippi, there were some, as often is the case, that had problems with one another. Personality conflicts doesn't seem to be a doctrinal issue. Even notice Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, going back there. Look at verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. He says there in verse 14, that indicates to me there were at least some that needed to work on their attitude and how they interacted with their brethren in Christ. Now that sets up Philippians chapter 2. If you don't think about that and you read Philippians 2, I think you miss the reasoning and the purpose of Philippians, the second chapter. But that sets up the context. What's the solution? What is the solution? He's going to admonish them. He's going to admonish them to have a certain attitude. But what is the solution? They had to change the way they were thinking. They needed a new way of thinking. They needed to think like Jesus Christ. Now that's a pretty tall order, isn't it? But that's the admonition that he gives them there in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. But I want you to see the context and this focus on the idea of their mind or their attitude or how they were to think. And you see it over and over and over. For instance, even here in chapter 2, he mentions the need for them to be like-minded. He goes on to mention the idea of having one mind. In chapter 2 and verse 3, he mentions the idea of lowliness of mind. In chapter 2 and verse 5, he now talks about the mind of Christ. In chapter 2 and verse 6, speaking of him in his pre-incarnate state, and we'll talk about that in a moment, how Jesus thought, his consideration. How did he think? What did he consider? And then in chapter 2 and verse 20, he speaks of Timothy being like-minded. And so all the way through this chapter, there is some pretty in-depth things we could look at. But at the very surface, what I want you to see is this is about how we think. And rather than worrying about how everybody else thinks, how do I think? The solution to the problem was to think more like Christ. And more as God would have me to think. And that's very clear in the second chapter. And so what is the solution? I need to have His, that is Jesus, His mind in me. Again, let's look at that admonition there in chapter 2 and in verse 5 and really think about what it says. The Greek text, as it's literally rendered, is rather interesting. In chapter 2 and verse 5, if we just took the literal Greek, doesn't read real good in English, but this is what it would say. This you think in you, which also in Christ Jesus. And so really what he's saying is, you should think exactly the way Christ thought. Or how Jesus Christ thought about things is how you need to think about things. What motivated him? What attitude did he have? What disposition did he have toward us? That's the supreme example. And so every day of my life, I should be striving to think as Christ thought. So again, he's not merely engaging in some debate or discussion about the nature of Christ, while it may add to that discussion. This is a very practical thing, brethren. It's very relevant to us. He's saying we have to strive to think more like Christ. So when you have chapter 2 and verse 5, it does at least two things. It's going to point forward to the illustration of how did Christ think in His incarnation. But it's also pointing back to His admonition, which we're going to actually end the sermon with. We're going in reverse tonight. We're going to start with chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and establish what he is saying. And then I want to end with chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4 and the actual admonition that precedes this. But if I'm going to have the mind of Christ, it seems to me one of the first things I need to do is figure out what the mind of Christ is. And he tells us about that in chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. What was the mind of Christ, since I'm supposed to put that mind into my mind, that attitude or disposition into my heart? Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 2 now in verse 5, after he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Who? He says, "Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself," or made himself of no reputation, the King James Version says, "taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross." He says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." He's really dealing with, and I want you to back up a little bit to Philippians 2 and his admonition. If you look at verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Look at verse 3 though. In verse 3 he says, "Do nothing from selfishness." So my motivation should never be, I'm consumed with myself. I'm absorbed with myself. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." You can't do both of those at the same time. And so he says, don't act selfishly, but there's that conjunction that contrasts the two statements. But he goes on to say, "Have a lowliness of mind, put others before yourself." Verse 4, do not, and I really want you to focus on verse 4. It helps us with verses 5 through 8. He says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others." And that's right before verse 5. So he says, don't just look out for yourself. If we could plug in a word, I think it may help us with verses 5 through 8. Don't just look out for your rights, what you feel are your privileges, your rights, your prerogatives. Look out for someone else. And personal interest is a good rendering of that, I think. Your own things, but look at the things of others. And so that's the context. That should frame the entire context, Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jesus offers the perfect, divine, supreme illustration of unselfishness. And so after verse 5, we come to verse 6. What were his rights? What were his privileges? We're not going to begin at Bethlehem tonight because that's not where Paul begins. We begin in this context before Christ died for our sins. Before he was ever even born, when he was in eternity, when he was in the splendor and the majesty and the glory of that sphere, John chapter 1 describes him as the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14 it says, "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his grace and his truth." When he says here, "who although he existed in the form of God," and we see that phrase, that's one of those phrases immediately you want to know, well, what is exactly he talking about when he says form of God? And if you go read commentators, they have a heyday. I mean, there's like 40-11 different ideas about this. I'm going to share with you what I think he refers to, and I think it harmonizes with this context and the rest of the context of Scripture. And I think as you think about what were his rights, this becomes very important in looking at the context. Notice when he says the term form there, it is a Greek term, morphe. It denotes according to Brahman, an outward form that reflects the essence of a thing. And you're going to see that concept over and over and over. Let me try to explain what I think he's saying. When you talk about the form of God, we're talking about Jesus before he took on flesh. We're talking about him in heaven. The form here, the word actually means shape. But it's the idea of how he expressed himself. Every privilege, every prerogative of being who he was, which is divine. Every one of those advantages in the glory of heaven is really what the form of God speaks to. And I'll try to be more precise as we progress, but that's going to be important as we advance in this context. I don't believe the term form of God, notice the verse there, that he was in the form of God. The form is not the essence of God. It's not the person of God, but it is the expression of who he was. It was the radiance of the glory that he possessed there in eternity. If you notice later on in the context, when he speaks of the form of a slave, and those are being contrasted, you have the form of God and you have the form of a slave. Look there in Philippians 2, when he is describing the form of a slave, that Jesus assumed the form of a slave. In what way was that the case? How does he describe it? Well, look there in Philippians 2, and this will help us with form of God. If you look at Philippians 2 and in verse 7, he mentions the form of a bondservant or form of a slave. Well, what does he mean? And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man. That doesn't mean he wasn't really man, but what he's saying is he was in the circumstances of a man. When people saw Jesus, what he expressed to them was not this glory that they could not even come into his presence as God has in eternity. Now, he accepted worship because he was divine. But think about what men did to him. They were able to reject him. Look at Philippians 2, 9 through 11. What's going to happen on the day of judgment? He says, every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess. There won't be any denying him in that sense. And so when you talk about the form of a slave, the form of a slave was expressed by Jesus in his life. What did he look like? He was man. He was human. He was in the likeness of men. He identified with men. The Bible says he was found in appearance or fashion as a man. When they saw him, they saw one in the form of a slave. Now, form of God is the opposite in a sense. Form of God is the expression of who God is with all of his glory, with all of his advantage, with all of his privileges, with all of his prerogatives. And that's hard for us to get our mind wrapped around. That Jesus was purely in a spiritual state. Now this is only going to emphasize the sacrifice in a moment, so stay with me. But he was in the form of God. That is, he was expressing all of the divine privileges and prerogatives of being in that condition. Now, this is the point he's going to drive home. So we have to begin right in verse 6. That is, the humiliation of Christ is coming in the next few verses. It has to do not with him being divine. Now, follow me. Jesus, when he came here and was in the flesh, was divine. He never ceased being divine. He never stopped being God. It has to do with status. Now let's go back and think about the Philippians for a minute. What was their issue? Status. Status. What did Paul say? You need to put the interest of others before yourself, not the opposite way. You shouldn't be self-consumed and selfish, and he holds up Jesus as the example. I would say to you, as we think about this, that in order to have the form of God, Jesus had to be divine. Only God has the form of God. Only God expresses divine privileges. A mere man doesn't get to express divine privileges and prerogatives. An angel doesn't even get to express divine privileges and prerogatives. You remember what happened when some wanted to fall down and worship an angel. What did a faithful angel say? Don't worship me. And so when the Apostle Paul begins in verse 6 and says, when you talk about the kind of privileges, you don't have these kind of privileges. He had divine privileges. He was in the very form of God in this context. M.R. Vincent says it very precisely, and I know this is kind of heavy language, but I want you to look at what M.R. Vincent says, because I really want you to see what Jesus humbled in Himself. Never ceased being God. Never ceased being divine. But we're talking about His privileges and His advantages. Notice M.R. Vincent, he says, it's applied here to God. He's talking about the form of God. The word is intended to describe, and this is really good language to understand what form of God is, that mode in which the essential being of God expresses itself. This mode of expression is not identical with the essence itself, but it is identified with it as its natural and appropriate expression. This form, not being identical with the divine essence, but dependent upon it and necessarily implying it, can be parted with or laid aside, the form of God, Christ laid aside, the incarnation. Now, here's all Vincent's saying. He's saying, the form of God, it was Jesus' glory, it was His privilege, it was His advantage, He expressed it. The only way He could have had the right to express it is if He had the divine essence. But that was one of His divine rights in eternity. Now just pause there for a minute and go to the next phrase. Look there in verse 6 again. He also mentions equality with God. And through the years, as I've studied this passage, I've tried to think, now what is he talking about exactly? Because there's a sense in which Jesus never gave up equality with God in His nature. You'll remember that when He claimed to be the Son of God, what did the Jews understand Him rightly, by the way, to be claiming to be? When He said, I'm the Son of God, did they say, you know what, He's claiming to be inferior to the Father? No, they didn't think that. They said He's claimed, they wanted to throw rocks and stone Him because they said He's trying to be, or claim to, He claims to be equal with God in His nature. And so that's who Jesus was, even on the earth. But I think equality with God here in this verse is very similar, if not almost identical, to form of God. He's still talking about Jesus in His pre-incarnate condition in heaven and all of that glory and all of that splendor and all of that majesty He had being divine. He had all of the privileges of being divine. In fact, J. Muller says this. He says, speaking of Christ, he says, Christ could have existed and have appeared only as God, only in a manner equal to God. It was a right which was due to Him. Why? He was divine. He says He need not have gone into another manner of existence. This captures the thought well. Now this is important because Paul is emphasizing, look at what the condition that Jesus was in actually was before He became a servant. And that's in Philippians, the second chapter, in verse 6. Now there are some passages that go along with that. After His obedience in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we read that He was going to be exalted. So He condescended in some sense that had nothing to do with His divine essence or nature. I want you also, though, to think about John 17 and verse 5. Do you remember what Jesus said as He's praying to the Father? He says, give me, this is John 17 and verse 5, give me the glory that I had with Thee before the world was. Now, glory can be used in some different senses, but what's He talking about? He's talking about the fact that after He dies, and after He's resurrected, He's going to ascend back where? To heaven, to the Father. And He's going to be again in that condition of the majesty and the glory of being in the Father's presence. Do you realize, friend, that when Jesus came to this earth, just imagine for a moment, being in the bosom of the Father, being in the very presence of the Father, being the very one who created the world. The Father willed it, but Jesus did the creating. John 1 says so, Colossians 1 says so, Hebrews 1 says the Father, through the Son, created the world. Being in the intimate presence of God and voluntarily being willing to come in the flesh for us. Now you tell me, what right do you have? What privilege do you have? What prerogative do you have that is more important than those or more valuable than what I've just described? And so he describes that condition. But now here's the issue. What was his attitude? Did he use that for selfish end? Well, let's go back to Philippians 2 and in verse 6. This is really the point. What was his attitude about his divine rights? He was not selfish. He was not selfish. Now, here's the thing. It would have been impossible for him to stop being who he was. I don't know how you would do that. He's not going to stop being divine while he's in the flesh. And that's evidenced time after time in his ministry. But he wasn't selfish regarding this condition in heaven. Look at Philippians 2:6. It says that he did not regard or consider equality with God, that is, being in the glories of heaven, in the splendor of heaven, a thing to be grasped. Now, the King James Version uses the term here, thought it not robbery. I think some of the other renderings are superior as far as the original language. The New American Standard Bible renders this, and I think rightly so. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, our question tonight is, what does this word grasp is really significant. So what does the word mean? Sometimes the word can mean the idea of seizing something that someone doesn't already have, but we know from other passages as well as this one, he's been in the form of God. So this was not that Jesus didn't try to get something that he didn't already have. This is something he already has, that is the privileges and the glories of heaven. The idea in this language, there is another meaning which fits this context, that simply means that which is to be held on forcibly, something to hold by force, something to be forcibly retained. Now again, go back to Philippians 2 and verse 4. What is the context? The context is, I have certain rights, but I'm willing to lay those aside. Now I can't stop being who I am, that's not even the point. But I'm willing to lay aside my privileges, my prerogatives, my rights, my advantages, what I feel serves my ends, in order to help you, because I put your interest before my own. That's the context. And so in the word grasped, I think what he's saying from a contextual standpoint is simply this, and that is that which is clutched too tightly. That is, he wasn't going to stop being who he had always been, but he did not regard his condition and his advantage and his privilege in the glory of heaven and being in the very immediate presence of God as something that he would so tightly hold on to that he would abandon the need of mankind. Going further, look at the next verse, verse 7 and 8. And we want to tread cautiously here, but also biblically. Rather than so tightly hanging on to his advantages and privileges as God, that he would have refused to offer himself. We see the opposite attitude. Now go back again to Philippians 2 and verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. He didn't have selfishness and empty conceit. It says, but he emptied himself. Old King James says, made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's talk about that word, he emptied, or that phrase, emptied himself. The New American Standard Bible uses that word because that's what kanoo means. It means to empty. The context explains what it is dealing with. Once again, it is not saying Jesus forfeited his divinity here. It is saying that he was willing to lay something aside which had to do with his glories and his privileges. Lou and Nita, in commenting on this and commenting on that particular statement, said it has to do, now I want you to still see that context flowing. It has to do with elements of high status or rank, privileges, prerogatives. He's going to explain further. Kittle, he goes further and he says about the humiliation of this and what it really means. He says he negated himself, he deprived himself of his worth, he denied himself. The essence remains, the mode of being changes. He humbled himself. You'll never hear me say this again, so write this down, take it home with you. The NIV, the NIV renders this verse interestingly and I think gets to the heart. This is a figurative statement, don't over-literalize. Figuratively, it says he made himself nothing. That's why the old King James says made himself of no reputation. Now it goes on to explain this. So, what is the object of the idea that he emptied? He didn't stop being God. What is he really saying? Notice what it says. Look in your Bible there in Philippians chapter 2. It says the object of the emptying is not that he stopped being who he had been, but it's who he became. He assumed human nature. And it goes even further than that. When you talk about making himself of no reputation or emptying himself. Now listen to that language. He emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He made himself of no reputation. This was a voluntary choice he made because he loves you. N.T. Wright, commenting about this, makes this statement and it really resonates with the context. He says, the real humiliation, and I want you to think about it, what do we learn about God from Jesus? The real humiliation of the incarnation and the cross is that the one who was himself God and who never during the whole process stopped being God could embrace such a vocation. I'm talking about being in the form of a servant. The real theological emphasis of the hymn, therefore, is a new understanding of God. Understanding that the God we serve is selfless. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. He gave himself. Bachman goes on to say this along that line. He says, the identity of God, who God is revealed as much in self-abasement and service as it is in exaltation and rule. Ladies and gentlemen, it is true. The God we serve is sovereign and king and ruler and judge, but He is also loving and gracious and merciful. When Jesus was selfless, when Jesus sacrificed Himself, when Christ died for us, that was not out of character with God. We see divinity assuming human nature. We see the one who was both divine and human, and this is what that looks like. Perfect humanity, perfect divinity. In one personality. And he is not selfish. And he is not absorbed with himself. Imagine the thought. If anyone ever had a right to be absorbed with himself, it would have been Jesus. But he was the opposite. He's laid aside his glories as the divine Son of God. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 7. This is what he did. He denied himself. In chapter 2 and verse 7, he says he emptied himself. Look at this. Taking the form of a bondservant. You know, sometimes we say, well, he took the form of a man. Well, he did take the form of a man. But he did more than that. There are some men that aren't slaves. Has it ever, crossed your mind? I'm sure it has, that the God of heaven comes to this earth, and when he comes as a bondservant. He comes as a slave. He doesn't come in purple garments and a golden crown and all of those kinds of things. He shows us that greatness is not sometimes what we think greatness is. He shows us what love really is. Jesus told his disciples to love one another as I have loved you. The emphasis in the text is that Christ voluntarily entered the stream of life as a slave. He freely chose to live as a slave without advantage, denying his own rights and privileges and placing himself completely at the service of others. Did he accept worship? Why, sure he did. He would have had to have denied his essence and who he was as God to not have accepted worship. He accepted worship, but he didn't come in his full glory. He came as a slave. Notice further what it says. He took the form of a bondservant. By the way, form there, remember we were talking about morphe, form of God. Same word for form of a slave. It's talking about how he expressed himself. He had been expressing himself in all of the glory and privileges of being in heaven in the presence of God. But when he comes here, that's not how he expresses himself overall. His general expression is one of being a slave. But then look at the next phrase there in Philippians 2. It says, he came in the likeness of men. And I've heard this verse abused by some gospel preachers, and the way they look at likeness is, they end up saying, well, see, he looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. And no, I'm not overstating that. I've heard some say that. They just look like a man. That's heresy. To say, if I were to say, well, he looked like he was divine, but he wasn't really divine, that would be blasphemous. But on the other hand, to deny the incarnation and the reality of both his divinity and humanity would be wrong. He wasn't just in a disguise. Hebrews 2 says he had the same flesh and blood that we have. Likeness, and listen to me, likeness is identity. He identified with us. He became flesh. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. It goes beyond that. He denied himself. He identified with mankind. Christ was even, it says, found in appearance as a man. There's another one. Somebody says, see, he just appeared to be a man. Well, no. When it says he was found in appearance as a man, when people saw the Son of God in the flesh, they saw someone who had identified with mankind without ceasing to be divine, who had identified with mankind, and they saw somebody in the circumstances of a man. When it says appearance, appearance as a man, it appeared that way because that's how he lived. He humbled himself from all the glory of heaven. But then it doesn't even stop there. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8. It says he humbled himself even further. He humbled himself in obedience. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Being, can you imagine? Fathom the thought just for a moment. Being in the very presence of the Father. What would that be like? That's what we want. We want to be in the presence of the Father. Being in the bosom of the Father. Being with Him. Can't imagine it. But leaving that. But when you leave that and you come in the flesh, you're not some royal king down here on earth, even though truly He was king. He's in the form of a servant. And he's in the circumstances of a man. And he grows. And he has relationships. And he weeps. And he cries for his people. And then to think that divinity became flesh so that he might die. If you think that Christ somehow was selfish and wanting to hang on to privileges, whatever privilege and advantage he might have had in the immediate presence of God, now look at him on the cross. See him stripped bare. And maybe naked, maybe shameful, crying and bleeding and agonizing. Who did that? The God of heaven. Now, having that thought, the final point tonight is this, and this is the application. This is why Paul said this. He says, the divine Jesus humbled himself to that point. You have no privilege that compares to that. You have no sacrifice that compares to that. What will it look like if we take that mindset and put it in our mind, and that attitude and heart, and put it in our attitude and heart? What does that look like in our relationships? Three things quickly. We will no longer be consumed with ourselves. We will be consumed now with a concern for others. We will be completely surrendered to the will of God. May I ask you, if we had that attitude, how would that change how local church works? How would that change how elders and members interact? How would that change your care for those who are hurting right now? How would that impact your marriage? How would that change your family at home? If it didn't always come back to how you feel about it, if it didn't always come back to your privileges, if it didn't always come back to your advantages, if you focused your mind on Jesus Christ and saw the glory of that sacrifice and what He did as God who became flesh, and that was your constant thought, how would it impact you? Somebody says, Bruce, I can't do this the way He did it. You're right. But let me ask you, can you do it the way Timothy did it? Can you do it the way Epaphroditus did it? Because they were really working hard at doing it like he did it. In fact, if you look at verse 20, Paul says about Timothy after talking about Jesus, "For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father." That's a man that put the mind of Jesus into his heart, and that's all he asks you to do. Do your best. Do your best this week. Do your best when you go home as a husband and a wife. Do your best to put the attitude of Jesus into your heart. And I think the fruit you'll see and the change you'll see will be tremendous. And that's all God asks. That's really it. And if we do that, then Euodius and Syntyche will be of the same mind. And you and I will be of the same mind. And we'll serve our God. Thank you for your good attention tonight. If you're not a Christian, the Lord died for you. He left the glories of heaven and He atoned your sins as the divine Son of God. Will you please come tonight confessing your faith, believing in Him with all of your heart, repenting of your sins and being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Lay aside your physical advantages and come to Christ now as together we stand and we sing.